Lord God, may you get glory through your word. May you get glory through your people. May you get glory in this place. May you get glory in our lives. May your kingdom extend into Ambridge and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to start by a prayer, actually, another prayer. Lord, I just thank you that you have not gone silent, as it was the case for the time before the Messiah came first. We are not like your people then, unable to hear your word because you are not speaking. I thank you, Lord, that you do continue to speak. And I thank you for the ways, Lord, that we've heard your voice this morning, that not only do we remember and rehearse the great things of salvation history, but your call to us is today, right now, to enter into your presence. You've told us that you're available, that we can come, rest in your presence, that there is no condemnation for those who are in you, that you love us, that you're with us wherever we may be. And we thank you for that affirmation. At the same time, I sense that the Lord is saying something I also did not have in my manuscript text for this morning about Church of the Savior in this season, in our particular stage of life and ministry. The first is that, as we said last week, God knows that our hearts are grieving right now. And that's going to be the case for a while. We wouldn't want it otherwise. His promises remain true. He is as much with us right now, right here, as we grieve, as he is when we're experiencing joy and gladness at other times. Celebration of what he does. And it's out of that awareness of God's presence, I think, that I'm sensing he's saying another thing to us. And I confess, I think it's a bit of a difficult word, which is not to forget our heritage. We have sent our patriarch to glory. And we're so grateful for the assurance that we have that that is so. We're still here. And our mission and our call from God has not changed. And I believe that our text from Romans 15 this morning speaks specifically to us, to Church of the Savior, this morning, about what that mission and that calling is. We were birthed, Church of the Savior was birthed as a ministry to people who were hurting and lost in the world without hope, and introducing them to the God of hope, who we hear about in our text this morning. Friends, that call has not changed in 40 years. Well, yes, it has changed. It's gotten more urgent, more insistent. We continue to be what Archbishop William Temple, the World War II Archbishop of Canterbury, said, the church that exists by mission as fire exists by burning, and a church that exists primarily for the sake of those not yet its members. That's still our call. That's still our call. And if we don't know in this moment how to proceed with it, which is fair, it's still our call. When we don't know, where do we go? We go back to the one who does know. I don't know how to get from point A to point B because I didn't plan to say any of what I just said, but we'll try. We've talked about in the prophetic time how Advent is a season of three looks, if you will. Looking back, obviously, from our perspective to the first coming of Christ, looking ahead to his return. And I want to say, in regard to our lesson this morning, looking both in and out, because that's really what Paul's talking about in Romans 15. So let's take a look at our text. It's always good to take your direction from the scripture, isn't it? Paul's writing Romans to the church in Rome, probably from the time of his extended stay in Corinth, the late 50s AD. Paul had never been there. The church was probably planted by Jews not long after the first Pentecost. And by the time of this letter, there was a sizable proportion of Gentile, that is, non-Jewish members, and there were some interesting conversations going on around table practices. And that's what you see if we were to go back a chapter and read chapter 14. Some people are eating only vegetables, others are eating anything. Each side looks down on the other as being not very spiritual. Chapter 14 is Paul's extended exhortation. He's kind of knocking both their heads together. Come on, guys. Get with it. Anybody is free, first of all, to eat anything they want. There's liberty in Christ. It's not food, but it's the heart attitude of the person eating that causes spiritual impurity. And Paul might have added, but he was a little too gracious to do that, we have enough trouble that way already without making food an issue. At the same time, Paul says, if eating a certain kind of food, if I eat a certain kind of food, and that gives offense to another person, then I need to refrain, lest I cause that person to stumble in their faith. So there's this both and, this tension about you can do anything, but we have to have regard for one another. Because the gospel, which has come to you and me, which has given us assurance that God loves us and is on our side, is not just a gospel for me. And it's not just a gospel for us. It's a gospel that, if it has any validity and usefulness in my life, is universally true and is meant to be there for every single human being. And sometimes that's a stretch just with the ones that God has put in our own fellowship, let alone the ones that aren't yet. Well, that's the background of chapter 15. In verse 1, Paul continues his thought from chapter 14. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, it's interesting to me that he addresses this verse from the perspective of strength. Because elsewhere, Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. But in this instance, what he's saying is, okay, guys, if you think that you're so mature and strong, then you have an obligation out of that maturity and strength to give grace to those who aren't. This exhortation is far wider application for you and me today than simple dietary instruction. It's the radical call of the gospel, friends, to love one's neighbor as oneself out of the overflow of loving the Lord God with our whole being. After all, God loves the person in the seat next to you and the person who's not in the seat at all every bit as much and the same as he loves you. If we could just get that one down. Paul concludes the first half of this passage with a saying that reflects that great commandment. Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. See, when we practice basic hospitality, acceptance of people as people, not of their stuff, but as people where they are, and God gets glory. It's really not rocket science. It's very simple. Well, nonetheless, if your spiritual eyes glazed over during the past paragraph or so of my text, it's understandable. This exhortation to love other people as we love ourselves is so very commonplace. Many of us can recite the great commandment from memory. Even if we can't, we're certainly very familiar with it for the most part. And may I say, for the most part, we don't do nearly as good a job at keeping it as we do at reciting it. By the way, don't mishear that. I'll just tell you an encounter I had with the Lord many years ago. I don't even remember exactly what I was praying about, but whatever it was, I was praying. And I distinctly heard the Lord say to me, Dennett, the reason I love my kids is not because they're so great at the family business. If we haven't succeeded at this loving our neighbor thing, God knows that. The call remains, but the grace to have failed and move on is also there. Now, since I said all of that, I'll start by talking about Dennett. Because the problem, see, with Dennett, I know none of the rest of you has this problem, by the way, but this is just self-therapy in the pulpit, is that Dennett still wants what Dennett wants when Dennett wants it. Andrea can give ample testimony to that. Got the witness. If you know the Joni VeggieTales video from some years ago, Dennett is like the weevil who accompanies Jonah on his travels. Sin runs very deep in my family. But Paul is gracious and merciful. He's just like Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? Just like Jesus. And if you will graciously hear Paul, as my brothers and sisters, you will learn how to bear with my failings and weaknesses, and maybe even help me not be quite so fallible and weak moving forward. All right, so that's Dennett. I'm going to cease preaching and commence to meddling. Because, of course, the truth is that Dennett is not unique. We all have the same problem. We all want what we want when we want it. We're wired that way. It's our default. That's called persistent indwelling original sin in theological terms. Sin runs very deep in all our family, the human family. Now, the good news for us is that God is not sitting in heaven saying, oh, myself, I had no clue. What on earth is wrong with these people? Paul's plea here is not just to the strong after all, but rather that when we find ourselves confronted yet again with the failure of a brother or sister, we bear with them, and the unspoken condition is because, after all, at some point, we ourselves are going to need the same grace from a brother or sister. Bear with them. The term's actually stronger in the original language. It can mean help carry, take off altogether, even steal. Now, I don't believe God actually wants us to steal someone else's failing in order to take it on as our own. You know, here, brother, let me help you with your problem with theft. I'll just go steal from people, and then you don't have to. That's not what God is saying, but you get the point. The point of the body of Christ is that we're here to help one another grow in walking in loving obedience to Jesus and his commands. Okay, so you get all of that. But how? How are we to do that? That's what we hear throughout verses 1 through 7. After telling us in verse 2 that we should please our neighbor for his or her good, Paul points to the example of Christ. He quotes from Psalm 69, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, in the original context, David, who wrote Psalm 69, is talking about how he, David, has borne the reproach of wicked people because of his trust in God, whom he's addressing in that verse. But here, in quoting the verse, Paul slightly switches the context. He's using it to say that Jesus, David's greater son, in becoming human at his first coming, has borne not God's reproach, but ours. The sin nature that caused our fall and our alienation from God, Jesus has taken on. Again, I don't think we can recite this frequently enough in this season at Church of the Savior. He who knew no sin became sin. Now, you can debate whether he literally became sin or became sin offering, which I think is probably the better meaning of the original text. But nonetheless, he who knew no sin, who was spotless, who had no blemish on his record, who didn't need to hear this exhortation from Paul or the things the Holy Spirit has been saying to us here this morning, nonetheless took on your and my sin at the cross. To repeat the same things is not harmful for me and is good for you. Get it, friends. It's gone. Jesus has taken off your and my sin. We do not any longer bear the reproach of it. God is not sitting on his throne listening to the enemy reciting a long list of our faults. It's all true, by the way, and going, yep, yep, toast. And thank God that that's so. Jesus took it at the cross. Okay, so how are we then to share in that redemptive work, giving to one another in our weakness the same grace God has given us all in Jesus at the cross? Paul gives us two means. First, by whatever was written in former days. That is, the scriptures. They instruct and encourage us for the endurance that we need. See, this is not a sprint, it's a marathon in order to persist in loving obedience to Jesus and his commands, because it doesn't come naturally. Our default remains, I want what I want when I want it. I'm just going to go do it. I don't even think about it. If we want to walk in loving obedience to Jesus and his commands, it has to be intentional. There has to be an intentionality about it and a plan. The scriptures give us what we need as the foundation and base for that plan. And second, by the gift of endurance and encouragement that God gives us as we do what our collect today says, we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest those same scriptures. They are the food by the strength of which God will, thank you, Jesus, hallelujah, break that bondage to self, our insane habit of always needing to have our own way. And thank God that he does that. So here's the life lesson from this morning's reading. God will actually use our engagement and interaction with the scriptures to help break our mindless addiction to our own will and empower us to love him with our whole heart and others as ourselves. So, my question to us is, what's your pattern of engagement with Scripture? How does God use his word to shape and mold your and my life, that we can become more like Jesus, that we can at least begin sometimes to attempt to live in loving obedience to Jesus and his commands? What might be a next step for you? I'm happy to have a conversation at any time about that issue. There are certainly plenty of others here, our clergy and lay leaders, who would also be happy to have that conversation and help you be accountable. Well, becoming more capable at living with proper regard just for other brothers and sisters in Christ might be reason enough for us to heed Paul's admonition, but he's actually going further than just that, as we see in the Old Testament citations that make up the bulk of the last six verses of our passage this morning. The reason Christ came to be a servant to the circumcised, that is, the Jewish people, or if you will, his own people in his day, was that the Gentiles, that is, the not Jewish people, might glorify God for his mercy. Why is it, why would God's undeserved mercy to people who we would say were insiders have any impact at all on those who are outsiders? I'm kind of more asking that in our own context. What is it? What about God's actual working out in our lives, individually and as a community, of his mercy will have influence on an unbelieving, skeptical, and cynical world? Paul doesn't really answer that question directly. We can get a clue, though, from the Old Testament verses that he cites. First, the psalmist, Psalm 18, verse 49, wrote, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." When do you have an opportunity to give glory to God? When you're in the grocery store, when you're at work, you know, with your next door neighbor, with a friend. It's not rocket science. In his song at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, Moses said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Okay? How can we welcome with us people who aren't here? I don't have an answer to that question. It's not a rhetorical question. I'm asking the question, what might the Lord stir up that would enable us to welcome and embrace people who are not now here? God's incredibly creative if we'll just listen. The psalmist again, Psalm 117, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." Psalm 117 is great, not only because it's the shortest psalm in the Bible, but also because it is a call and a promise that the very ends of the earth, the nations of the world, are going to come and give glory to the God of heaven. God always intended the witness of faithful Israel to reach the Gentiles, those who were not privileged already to know him as his covenant people. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, finally points to the way that will happen. We've already heard it this morning in our prophetic ministry and in this passage as well. The root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Now, when we hear the root of Jesse, we think, okay, originally David, then Jesus, because Jesus, again, is great, David's greater son. But it doesn't say the fruit of Jesse or the branch of Jesse. It says the root of Jesse. Before David ever was a twinkle in his father's eye, God had it planned. He knew who was going to be the king of Israel, and he knew who would be the king who would come from David, who would arise to rule not just Israel, but the nations. He is the desire of the nations, friends. We don't have to work hard at it. The nations already desire him. All we need to do is look for the clues. Just as through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, all God's people are able to have hope and to express that hope in their regard for one another, so also in Jesus, all the nations of the world will come, Paul is saying, and he's hardly the only biblical writer to say it. They will come to place their expectancy. We know that expectancy. Church of the Savior was planted by people who had the expectancy that Jesus is coming again in great power and glory to establish once and for all a kingdom that cannot be overthrown, a time when there will no longer be sin and brokenness, when wrong things will be made right, and people will be liberated from the bondage and oppression of sin, their own and others. Out of that expectancy are forebears in the faith, in this particular context, exhibited a passion for those not yet with us. And that's why we're here today. For us, this Advent season, as we reflect on Jesus' first coming, as we welcome him to come more and more among us, as we learn to bear with one another in our weakness, acknowledging that that in fact is a foundational reality about us, as we rely on the promises and power of the scriptures, and as we attempt to live in the example of Jesus, who has already accomplished our salvation. As we do these things, the overflow of that powerful life with God will extend through us to people who do not yet know God. And if you don't see that today, that's understandable. But it is nonetheless what God is saying. So, one last question. Who in your relationship circle right now needs to see you living out of that kind of grace and compassion? It might be the person in the seat next to you. It might be somebody that none of the rest of us even knows. And how might God want to use you and use us to exhibit his grace and compassion to others during this Advent season and beyond? Because, friends, this dynamic of relying on the power of the Word of God to enable us to exhibit undeserved grace and mercy to one another is what will transform this community into the ends of the earth. It just starts where we are. Together, let's take the next step. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.